What a wonderful spirit this afternoon, where God has met with us in song and prayer and in scripture reading, and now in community around the Word of God. As you know, we've worked in Latin America for a number of years, and there are a number of you who have also lived in Latin America. And this is a night when, throughout Latin America, there are a number of processions going on. When we were in Costa Rica on Friday nights, Judy, on Friday night of Good Friday, of course, Judy and I would go to one of the processions in town. They would leave from the Catholic Cathedral and march down Main Street, and it's very typical throughout the region. Latin America is about, well, it's less now, but maybe 75% to 80% Roman Catholic. And so that is the official religion of Latin America. But the picture that our Latin American friends and many others have of Jesus Christ is a little different than what we have been singing and praying and reading about this evening, hasn't it? If you look at the picture of Jesus there, Jesus is a bleeding person on the cross, and the one who's smiling, or actually not smiling, but radiant in these processions is Mary, his mother. And maybe there's some of you who have come out of a Roman Catholic background, and may be able to identify with some of this, but the processions are absent, at least they have been for a number of years. But the picture of Jesus is very different, very different. So we'll move on to the next slide. This is in a town close to us. This is in the capital of the country, in San Jose, Costa Rica, where literally thousands of people gather. And there's music, very somber music. There's weeping. There are numbers of people who are grieving. And then there are people who are smiling and having a good time, taking advantage of the food that's available. But Jesus is very different. Very different. And one reason why I believe I should have consulted with Judy on the reason, but I think I'm accurate, is that one reason why we go to these processions is we're there as bystanders watching. We're watching. And as we heard in some of the scripture readings, even during Jesus' days, people did not see Jesus for who he was. If he's a king, come down from the cross. He's helpless. He's calling for Elijah to help him. They did not understand him. They did not know who he was. But one of the positive things about these processions that we are bystanders of is that at some point there are some young women who carry banners, seven of them, and each banner is one of the last words or declarations of Jesus, with the final one being, "It is finished." Amen. It is finished. I love that one. It's over. It's all done. But people who are watching, they don't get it. They just don't get it. And so here we are as a church, gathered together to celebrate Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. And when he said it is finished, he meant it. And we ask ourselves, well, what did he mean when he said it is finished? Certainly he meant that our sins are now atoned for. Salvation is available. But I believe that there's even something broader than that as well. Because God has been working since the fall. He's been working since the fall to to renew the earth, to bring people back into the garden, to bring people back into a relationship that had been broken. And he was willing to die for that to happen, to die for us. And I think one of the most powerful statements where we see this taking place is in the book of, not a gospel, but it's the gospel of Moses in Matthew, Genesis. So we're going to look at Genesis and look at a story in Genesis that really helps us understand what Jesus went through. And so all the verses will be on the screen. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 15. And before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this Good Friday was a day in which Jesus Christ agonized. It's a day in which he willingly humbled himself to pay the price that we owed, to appease your wrath, the wrath of judgment on sin, which he took the hit for us. Thank you so much that we're able to commemorate that day as we celebrate together around your word. Guide our hearts and our thoughts as we read, as we receive through your Holy Spirit what you have for us. We pray this in the precious name of the one whom you sent to die for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. In Genesis chapter 15, which obviously comes after 14, in chapter 14, some of Abraham's family had been kidnapped and taken hostage, and Abraham rescued them. And so it's right after that that chapter 15 begins with these words. After these things, which would be after the kidnapping and the rescue, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and notice it's Abram, not Abraham. His name hasn't been changed yet. Came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And this must have been encouraging for Abram, to know that God was his shield and that God was his reward. God was his protector. And God tells him, Yahweh tells him, that his reward would be very, exceedingly great. But in verse 2, Abraham has a question. He says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram is essentially saying, how can I be rewarded if I have nobody that's going to inherit it from me, except a servant in my house who is probably like a child to me, but he's not born in my house. And so in verse 4, God answers him. And says in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Here's what the Lord said, Yahweh. This man shall not be your heir. In other words, not Eliezer, Abram. Rather, your very own son shall be your heir. Now we need to remember that Isaac was born how many years later? Approximately 25 years, 26 years. That's how long he waited for Isaac to show up. So it would not be Eliezer, it would be Isaac. And so God is telling him that one born into his family, and God makes a promise to Abram and says, you will have a son. And so the next verse says, in verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. Two weekends ago, Judy and I went with a homeschooling group down to Kentucky to the Creation Museum, and they have a planetarium there. And some of you have probably been there, but I tell you, that exhibit of the planetarium just blows you out of the seat you're laying in to see all those stars. And I'm thinking of Abram looking up at those stars saying, I don't have any kids right now, but my goodness, Lord, how can that be? How can that be? And so God is giving Abram a picture of the future. He's essentially telling Abram, this is the future. This is your future, and you're the key person in all of this. And so verse 6 is a key verse. And he believed Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness. No questions asked. He didn't say, God, how can you? He said, God, let's do it. Let's do it. Not realizing it would take over 25 years. Now this verse, as you read it, you know it's not the only place where we find it, is it? Paul refers to it at least two or three times in chapter 4 of Romans. James in chapter 3 also refers to this verse. And the book of in Psalms, this is also referred to. It's a critical verse because it talks about salvation by grace, by faith through grace, or salvation through grace by faith. So it's a critical verse. And it's stated here in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15. We don't have to wait to get to the New Testament to find salvation by grace, through the grace of God as we exercise the faith that God gives us. And so, Abraham believes God, and it's God's spoken word. God did not put it in writing. He spoke it to Abraham, and God believed the spoken word. And notice that this comment isn't a comment made by Abram himself. It's a comment that is inserted by, most likely, Moses, the writer of the story. And Moses is saying, at this point, we can safely say that Abram is a follower of Yahweh by faith. I find that astounding. I find that astounding. Close to 2,000 years before Christ was even born. So, this is a big moment in the life of Abram, isn't it? And we'll soon understand why. Verse 7. Yahweh is speaking now to Moses, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. So now God is going to remind Abram of where he came from. He came from Mesopotamia. And he gives him now, getting ready to give, he gave him one promise of the offspring. And now he says, I'm going to give you land. So in the first part, he says, you will have a descendant. And now he says, and that descendant is going to have a place to live. So God reminds him of the past, tells him that he's going to give him offspring, and now he tells him about the future land that he's going to inherit. And he would become the father of Israel, who would inherit the land, whose offspring would be like the stars in the sky. But Abram says in verse 8, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, he's not doubting God. He just wants to know, how's it going to happen? How are you going to do this? Have you ever felt God telling you to do something and you're not exactly sure how you're going to do it, but you know you have to do it? You're not doubting God. You're saying, God, I know I'm supposed to do this. I just don't know how. I just don't know how. And that's what Abram is doing here. He's not doubting God's word. He's just saying, God, how is this going to happen? And so God's answer is going to tell him that, how it's going to happen. It's going to happen because I said so. Verse 9. God's talking and he says to Abram, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. There's no partridge in a pear tree, by the way. As I was wondering about these animals and their ages, why 3 years old, it's amazing how commentators are all over the place on what three means. Why 3 years old? But basically what's happening here is that Abram knows exactly what God is asking for. For example, if I were to call up my brother Kurt and say, Kurt, could you come over on Saturday and bring a ladder, a paintbrush, and a tarp? Kurt would not be thinking, oh, a barbecue. Would he? Or he would not be thinking, hey, we're going to go fishing. That would disappoint him, I know. No, he'd know that we're going to go paint. I'm asking him to come and help me paint. So when God tells Abram, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old ram, and a three-year-old she-goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, Abram says, hey, God's making a promise. This is a covenant. This is a covenant. And so he knows exactly what's going on. In verse 10, and so Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and we're not sure who cut them in half. It could have been God, which I suspect it is God. Cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So here we have half the heifer here, and now they were probably cut right down the middle. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us how they were cut. But they're at least cut in half. And so half is on one side and half, and they're in a row. They're in a row here. But notice he doesn't hesitate to obey God. His response is immediate. And he cuts these animals in half. Now the birds are not cut, they're kind of small. But this obedience once again demonstrates that he has faith in God. He has faith in the Lord. Verse 11. It says, the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, is there anything deeply theologically significant about this? Well, maybe not deeply theological, but there are some practical things here. One is that they're not going to be burned. If they were burned, the birds wouldn't go near, because the birds would get burned. And these birds of prey, I thought I'd look up to see if what kind of birds they were, because I like to know those things. But the emphasis here is not what kind of bird, but what the birds are doing. They're predators. These are predatory birds, and throughout the Old Testament, that's how the word is used. And so it's not emphasizing so much what kind of bird it is, but it's emphasizing what that predator is doing. It's attacking. So there's some kind of opposition going on here at the covenant ceremony. And Abraham is defending the sacrifice. So he's protecting the carcasses. And had the birds landed on the carcasses, they would have been defiled. So, verse 12. As the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. something very significant is about to happen. It has to do with the birds. It has to, I mean, the carcasses of the heifer, the ram, and the goat, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. If this were a movie, this is where the music starts. It would start right here in terms of the low, ominous beating of the drum and the kind of the scary music that you would hear. Because something ominous is about to happen. Ominous for Abram. At least that's what Abram thinks. And Abram falls. Oh, and notice how Moses, as he's writing the story, he piles up ominous words. He talks about a deep sleep, which isn't so ominous because that's what Adam had when God put him to sleep. It's the same word used for Adam. Means he's totally out of it, I'm sure. But it was a deep sleep. It was dreadful. There was great darkness, and it fell on him, kind of like a smothering weighted blanket. You probably were thinking, maybe, in one of the scripture readings from Matthew 27, same thing happened just before Jesus died. What happened? Darkness. Darkness came down before the sacrifice was consummated. Very typical. So, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, God is giving Abram a little lesson on what's going to happen to the future with the offspring that are as numerous as the stars in heaven. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, what's he referring to there? The Exodus, exactly. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so, remember in verse 8, when Abram said to God, "How am I going to know this will happen?" God is saying, "You'll know it'll happen because your offspring is going to go down somewhere." He didn't say Egypt, but that's where it happens. For 400 years, and they will serve a foreign country there. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions, which is exactly what happened when the Israelites left. They left with possessions that the Egyptians had given to him. The four generations at the time of Abraham, a generation was approximately 100 years. And so it's pretty easy to calculate the four generations to being 400 years. But God says in verse 14 that the oppressors would be punished by him, by God. Verse 15, "As for you," once again he's telling Abram about the future, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." That's nice to know, isn't it? That's nice to know. Not going to die in pain. Not going to die from a terrible illness. I'm going to die at a ripe old age. And notice that Yahweh tells him that he's going to go to his fathers. It means they're still around. They're dead, but they're still around. Eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 16. "And they," meaning the offspring, "they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So after 400 years, when the iniquity quota of the Amorites is full. Now who are the Amorites? The Amorites is sort of a broad category for all the Canaanites. They were the dominant tribe of the region. So when in certain instances, when you refer to the Amorites, you're referring to everybody who lived in that region. And so that's how people and scholars interpret this, to mean that it's referring to all the Canaanites. In the land of Canaan, when their cup of iniquity is full, then I will judge. Now, what does this tell us? God is waiting 400 years How patient is that? He's giving them time to repent. And as we all know, it didn't happen. So what do we have up to this point? We have Adam sleeping in a deep sleep, but he's engaged with the Almighty God, his shield and rewarder. And God tells him what will be happening in the future, that his descendants would end up in a foreign land, that there would be a 400-year interval before they'd ever come back to Canaan. And during that time, God would be waiting for the inhabitants of the promised land to repent, and that Abram's descendants would leave the foreign land, leaving with great possessions, and those foreigners would be punished by God. And Abram, of course, would not see this with his own eyes. He's not going to live to be 400 and something years old. And then something remarkable happens. And this is the whole point of the chapter. Verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What's happening here? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. We have half of a heifer on one side, the other half on the other. The goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. And there are these two symbols that are going right up between these animals. Three of them cut in half, two of them whole. There is no confusion on anybody's part as to what the flaming torch and the smoking pot represent. It's fairly well established that that represents God himself. God always appears in smoke and fire. Where there's fire on a mountain, there's God. Where there's smoke in the tabernacle, God is there. God led by a cloud and a pillar of fire in the wilderness. Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. I mean, they're just references all over the Old and New Testaments. So there's no confusion as to what the symbolism is here. That God is passing through the midst of these carcasses. And what it is that God is ratifying his promise. He's ratifying the covenant that he is making with Abraham, or Abram in this case. And he's walking between the animals to symbolize that his word is good. There are some older versions that when they talk about making a covenant, you'll actually read that they cut a covenant. Have you heard that before? That they cut a covenant? No? Well, that's a literal meaning of making a covenant, is to cut a covenant. And quite often it's this. It's where they cut the animal in half. So what has just happened? What has happened that is so astounding? Because at first blush, it doesn't seem like too much. Well, first of all, he's made a covenant. God has made a covenant with Abram. And he is promising that Abraham will have descendants and that they would receive the land from his hand. And he is sealing this with his promise by walking through up the middle between these animal carcasses. Verse 18. And we'll come back to that. But just finish up the chapter. And this says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here he unpacks all the tribes that live in that area. It's a list of nations that Abram's descendants would inherit. And since God is the master, he can give it to them, right? He owns the land. This is God's land. He can give it to Abram if he wants. So what kind of covenant is this? There are many different kinds, but this particular covenant is significant. If we had more time, I would go into more about what kinds of covenants there are. But this particular covenant is especially significant. And there's a text that helps us understand this a little bit better, and it's found in Jeremiah 34. And let me read it for you. And let me just jump to the middle of that, verse 18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. What is Jeremiah telling us with this? We understand Genesis 15 as we read this. We can see that what God is saying, well, actually, let me just say what happened in Jeremiah 34 here. The leaders, they had transgressed the law, but they had made a covenant saying they would not transgress the law. And the way they made, the way they sealed their promise was to say, I'm going to pass through the cut calf. And if I don't keep my promise, may I become like that calf. Dead. Dead. In Genesis 15, what's happened? In Genesis 15, God walks between the pieces of the animals, and essentially what he's saying to Abram, if I don't keep my promise, may I become like that heifer, that ram, that goat, that turtle dove, and that pigeon. Dead. Astounding. Astounding to think that God would make that kind of a promise to Abram. And did you notice that Abram does not walk the same walk as God? God did not tell Abram, okay, now it's your turn. Now you walk between those animals so that if you break the covenant, you're literally in Hebrew, dead meat. No, just kidding. You are going to be punished as well. That's not in this covenant. God says, I accept the curse. I accept the curse. Well, he gives the land, he gives the descendants, but we see the extent to which God deals with us as his children, that he's willing to make that kind of a promise to us. And we have been singing that tonight. We've been reading scriptures about that tonight, of God being true to his word. God alone absorbed the pain that was destined for us. Genesis 15 gives an example of that. The curse falls on Jesus that was destined for us. An example, Genesis 15. What does Abram need to do? Verse 6. He believed God, and it was counted to him for what? As righteousness. All he had to do was believe. All he had to do was believe. And so, what's our response to that? What's our response to a God who's willing to accept the curse on our behalf when we believe in his promises? Let me share with you to close just a story that was told to me by the head of our missions department in Prometa. As you know, we're missionaries and we work with Prometa, and I'll close with this. We have a wonderful family in Prometa. He's the head of our missions department, as I said. His name is Aldo Cayuba. He's from Bolivia. His wife is Janini. And Janini is, she's the head of our certificate program in Islamic studies. Her passion, or their passion for missions, is incredible. So they were missionaries in India for 6 years, and for security reasons, their mission pulled them out of the country. They lived right on the border between India and Pakistan. They lived also with two populations of Hindu and Muslims. So they were in a very high stress, high crime, very dangerous place to live. And when they were there as new missionaries, they had they went from Bolivia to India. And when they were new missionaries, they hired a young woman by the name of Asha to help them with language study and help with some household things. And Asha was a believer. She had accepted Christ. And Janini would teach her. And Asha would learn and teach them about culture and things like that. But around their house, being that they were so close to Pakistan, there were snipers, there were tanks, there were police, there were soldiers, there were Muslims, there were Hindus. And so it was not the best place to be, but they felt called to go there. And that's where God had placed them. And so one day, Asha was late. And so Janini was sharing this story with me on one of my visits to Costa Rica. She's sharing the story with me. She said that she was out on the balcony hanging clothes on the clothesline, and she was praying and wondering where Asha was, and she noticed the snipers on the roof of the house across the street, and she noticed the tanks at the corner, and she noticed the soldiers here, and the Muslims and the Hindus, and the street was full. And she hears, finally, a shout from the street. And here's what she heard. She heard, "Yamashiki Janini. Yamashiki Janini." Very loud and clear. And I wrote down what she said, because how am I going to remember Yamashiki Janini? You know? But here's what it means. I said, "Janini, what does that mean?" And Janini said that when she heard that, she said, "Asha's going to get shot." Because Yamashiki is somewhat parallel to what we mean when we say he is risen. He is risen. Which means that if a Muslim or a Hindu hears you, your life is in great peril. And so when she hears that, she looks out and she sees Asha down in the street, and she's going, "Yamashiki Janini, Yamashiki, he's risen, Janini's risen." And Janini said, "I dropped everything I had and I went running downstairs, and I thought, she's dead, they've killed her, she's dead, they've killed her, I'm sure." She got out to the street, she was still alive. She brought her into the house, brought her upstairs, and she said, "What got into you to taunt the soldiers by crying out, Yamashiki?" And Janini told me that Asha looked at her with these soft brown eyes that she had as a woman from India. And she was totally calm while she was being scolded. And she patiently waited until Janini had finished her ranting. And then she told Janini. Janini, she said, "Listen," she said, "I am a woman." And Janini knew exactly what that meant in India. Women have low status in the culture. She said, "I have no value. I am worth nothing. The person I married paid no bride price, no dowry for me. I was used to repay a debt my father owed. The man was an old drunkard. so I had no value as a woman. I walk with a limp. I can't read. I can't write. I'm from a very poor family. She was essentially the worst of the worst. And then she said this, "But my Jesus was not ashamed of me when he hung on the cross." He never, never got down off the cross because he was ashamed of me. He has never been ashamed of me, ever. What excuse do I have to be ashamed of him? That's powerful. Absolutely powerful. Somebody who understood what Jesus did on the cross. So as we participate together in the Lord's Supper, let's remember our brothers and sisters who have a powerful gospel witness, challenging us to have powerful witnesses as well. And remember that Jesus took it all for us so that someday we would enjoy his presence forever. But it took Good Friday for that to happen.